رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفي المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأسر والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم لنا قيام يوم الدين ما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي For the hastening of the return of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, one loud salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We first off begin by extending our condolences to each and every one of us who are here tonight and to our living Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, as we've gathered to mark the death anniversary of two very important personalities within the history of Islam. Chronologically, we are marking first off the death anniversary of Abu Talib alayhi salam, the father of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And although we have different traditions, whether he died in Rajab or month of Ramadan, I will speak about him very briefly tonight, but I'll leave the actual detailed life experience of Abu Talib for the month of Ramadan, inshallah. So we're marking his death anniversary tonight, and also we're marking the martyrdom anniversary of our seventh Imam, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Both very important personalities within the history of Islam. And let me just, again, first off, take out a few minutes to reflect about Abu Talib alayhi salam. You know, it's a tragedy in the Muslim Ummah that the majority of Muslims actually refer to Abu Talib alayhi salam, na'udhu billah, as a disbeliever. If you look in the majority Muslim community today, majority, not all of them, some of their scholars don't have this opinion, and they've done their due diligence and research to prove the iman of Abu Talib alayhi salam. But the majority of the Muslim world, unfortunately, calls him a disbeliever. They say he never said the shahadatain, he never outwardly proclaimed his iman. Now obviously for us, those who are the lovers of his son, Imam Ali alayhi salam, we and our ulama have a consensus, there is an ijma amongst the Shia ulama from day one up until today that Abu Talib was a believer. He believed in the message of Rasulullah more than anybody. And you know, sometimes when our scholars debate why did this happen, right? They say that look at the Quran, right? There are examples in the Quran of people who hid their faith. Ashabul Kahf is a prime example. Young men who hid their faith, they were believers. They covered their faith over for a greater good. And there are multiple examples. The Quran talks about a mu'min min ala fir'aun. And Allah says, yaqtumun imanahu, that he hid his faith. He practiced what we would call taqiyah. He hid his faith for a greater good. And so there can be no doubt that a man like Abu Talib, who literally spent his entire life protecting Rasulullah. You know, because we know that Abu Talib was the uncle of Rasulullah. Abu Talib was one of the brothers of Abdul Muttalib. There are multiple brothers. The Prophet's father Abdullah and Abu Talib were blood brothers. And after the death of the Prophet's father and after the death of the mother of the Prophet, there was obviously a vacuum in that area. And so Abu Talib was one who also protected and gave Rasulullah shelter. In fact, and we look at this again in the month of Ramadan, that Abu Talib alayhi salam played such a pivotal role in the life of the Messenger and in Islam, that when Abu Talib dies, this was the same year that Khadija, Ummul Mu'mineen, Khadija alayhi salam, that she also died. The two deaths occur in the same month, in the same year, and Rasulullah calls that year Amul Huzan, the year of sorrow, the year of grief. Now, if his uncle was a kafir, na'udhu billah, why would he be worried about him? Why would he care if his uncle died, if he wasn't a believer? But this shows us, and again, we'll look at this, inshallah, in the month of Ramadan in greater depth, that Abu Talib had to be a believer. But you know, I don't expect much from other Muslims, because these same Muslims who accuse Abu Talib of an infidelity, They also say Rasulullah's parents were na'udhu billah kafirs. So if you can accuse the Prophet's mother and father of being in hell, then who was Abu Talib alayhi salam? You know, and to prove the iman, I'll just give you one example. You can research this on your own. But there is a book called the Divan of Abu Talib. It's only in Arabic, unfortunately. For my Arabic speaking brothers and sisters, you can look at this book. It contains 1,000, actually more than 1,000 verses of poetry that Abu Talib wrote about Rasulullah. About akhlaq, about morality, but Rasulullah is the main theme. 1,000 lines. You know, we today, we probably have never written one line of poetry about the Prophet. Maybe we don't even have the, you know, the ability to come to the microphone and recite qasidas about Rasulullah. But Abu Talib wrote 1,000 lines of poetry about Rasulullah. And he talks about Rasulullah being a prophet that has been named in the previous scriptures. So if he is to doubt in the message of Rasulullah, where are his 1,000 lines of poetry? What are they worth? Right. But it shows us, and again, inshallah, if we live till the month of Ramadan, we'll do an analysis of Abu Talib, but it shows us that his role in Islam was so pivotal that Rasulullah would deem the year that he dies to be a year of grief, because he was there with the Prophet. He supported the Prophet. He protected the Prophet. He gave him shelter when the other leaders of Quraysh were turning their back on Rasulullah. He was there who gave Rasulullah shelter in the shib of Abu Talib, in that valley outside of Mecca, for that 4 or 5 year period when the Muslims were exiled and banished from Mecca, which eventually led to his own death and obviously the death of Khadija alayhi salam. So for people to question the iman of Abu Talib because they say we didn't hear him say the shahadatain, we could say that today about anybody. We haven't heard, you know, anybody, nobody has heard me say the shahadatain, but yet you don't doubt that I'm hopefully a Muslim. So for anybody to doubt Abu Talib, we can place that return doubt on anybody in Islamic history, because there is proof that could stand up in a court of law. And what's more important is that proof will stand up in the court of Allah on the day of judgment that Abu Talib was a believer, he was a mu'min, he believed in the messenger. Just because you didn't hear him say the kalima, it doesn't mean he, you know, that he is not a believer. We have ample evidence to show us that Abu Talib, being the protector of Rasulullah, that he was a mu'min, he was a believer. And so we give our condolences to the Ahlul Bayt as we mark this sad occasion as well. And we ask Allah that he raises all of us up with those whom we love, namely Abu Talib and the family of Abu Talib. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. We're also marking the death anniversary this evening of the seventh Imam from the family of the Prophet, and that is none other than Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim, alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And so let me speak about him this evening, obviously, and I have a theme for tonight. I want to look at the concept of anger management in Islam. What does anger management entail? Because, you know, the Imam, the seventh Imam, his name is al-Kadhim, his title. What does Al-Kadhim mean? Literally, it means somebody who swallows their anger, who has that anger, that rage built up in them, and they can react to situations around them, but because of a greater good, they control their emotions. Before I go to that, just a few things. You know, the seventh Imam, obviously we know that all of the members of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, were oppressed in one way or another. We know what happened to Amir al-Mu'mineen. We know what happened to Imam Hassan. We know about Karbala. But you know, with the seventh Imam, things were obviously at a different stage of oppression. He lived for about 53 years, first of all, born in Abwa, which is a little village town between Mecca and Medina. Interestingly enough, his mother, she was either from North Africa, or according to some reports, she was actually from the Muslim part of Spain, right? This region of Andalusia, some reports actually claim to be her to be from there. Whatever the case may be, she was a slave woman who was bought by the fifth Imam to work within the home. The sixth Imam ends up freeing her, marrying her. She's actually, according to our historical books, Sheikh Abbas Sukumi, for example, in his book Muntahal A'mal, Volume 2, he talks about the mother of the seventh Imam being an alima, a scholar. A scholar to the extent where even though the sixth Imam is alive, the sixth Imam would tell the women of the community, when you need fatawa, when you need rulings on Islam, don't come to me, come to my wife. Right? This shows us the level of commitment that she had. It shows us the level of knowledge that this woman has in Islam, that the sixth Imam, who is the Imam of the time, is willing to tell women, you go to my wife, she is a scholar, she can interpret the religion for you as women. It shows us, and I've talked about this in the past, that this shows us that even our women today, our ladies, that they have to go forth in religious knowledge. Right? We have no excuse. We have religious seminaries today that teach men and they teach women. And so for women, it is not a recommendation, it is an obligation, really, as it is for all of us, to gain religious knowledge. And we can't use the excuse, well, the females don't have, you know, venues to learn in. No, there are schools, there are seminaries available for women can go to study. And to see the women of the Ahlul Bayt, whether it be Lady Fatima, Lady Zainab, peace be upon both of them, or many of the other mothers of our imams, that they were scholars in their own right. They gave commentary of Quran. They gave religious rulings. And if they can do it, that shows you and I and our ladies today that that is a requirement that we also have to have. So the seventh Imam is born in Abwa, between Mecca and Medina. And much of his life is spent obviously in Medina. And with the change of political authority from the Bani Umayyah, from the Umayyad dynasty to the Abbasid regime, they obviously were keeping close ties on the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalam. They realized that these were unique individuals, that they had the hearts of the people, that the Imams of Ahlul Bayt could control the hearts of the people just through their morality, not through force, not through violence, but through their affinity with the Ahlul Bayt and through the power that the Ahlul Bayt had. And so eventually we see that the seventh Imam's life becomes very tumultuous near the end. The 35 years of imamat that he takes, he ends up going into three different prisons. Right? Three different prisons, and not like prisons that we have in Canada where you get three meals a day, where you can get a university degree, where you have technology. No, these were difficult times and, you know, situations the Imam was involved in. Eventually, as I'll conclude later on tonight at the end of the program, about how the seventh Imam eventually leaves this world being in one of those prisons. But we see that during that time of 53 years that he lived, there is a tremendous legacy in the life of our seventh Imam, as we see with many of our Imams. Let me just share a few examples of stories in the life of our Imam to show us the level that he was bringing to us in terms of educating us about our responsibilities. Before that, one salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. There's a few interesting anecdotes I picked out from some of our scholars' writings about the Imam that really struck a chord. You know, one of them is this concept about freedom. Freedom is a word that I've talked about in the past. It's a concept that we all want, that we all, you know, came to this country for or cherish living here. But what does freedom mean? Let me give you a story about the seventh Imam and his life and what freedom is all about. The story goes like this, that the Imam is in Medina and he's walking through, you know, the alleyways, the streets of Medina one evening. And as he's passing by a house, he hears music playing, the haram music, obviously, because we know there are differences between haram and halal. Majority of the music is haram. There's a very small percentage halal. We've talked about it in the past. You can refer to your scholars for what is permissible and impermissible. But he's walking in the alleyway and he hears impermissible music. He hears the sound of women dancing, making, you know, having fun, singing, clapping, all of this joy, merriment and joy and pleasure. And he keeps walking. He doesn't let that, you know, dissuade him. He keeps walking. And as he's leaving, walking past that house, a woman walks out of the house. One of the, you know, the caretakers of the home, one of the ladies, women who works in that house. And she has some garbage she came to dispose of outside. And she comes out, she closes the door, and she's about to put the garbage out. And the seventh Imam sees her. The seventh Imam sees her and he says to her, he says that this house that you're coming from, is the owner a slave or is he a free man? Is the owner of the house a slave or is he a free man? He hears the music, he hears the women singing and dancing and partying. She says, no, this is the house of my master. He's a free man. The Imam says, very poignantly, he says, yeah, you're right. He is a free man because if he was a slave of Allah, he wouldn't be involved in this kind of merrymaking and music and partying and dancing. So this woman, she thought about what he said. She was awestruck and she leaves. She goes back into the house. She goes back into the house and the master, her owner, is there, the owner of the house, and he says, what took you so long? I just told you to throw the garbage out and come back. She tells him, and he's about to drink. He's got the tablecloth open with all the alcohol and whatever is on the table. And she tells him that I met Musa ibn Ja'far. And he asked me, after he heard this music and partying, are you a free man or a slave? And she told him the story. They say that at that point, just the way that she related that event to the man, whose name was Bishr, they say that he immediately came to his senses. You know, sometimes that happens to us. We're involved in sin. You know, we have a habit of partying, of getting drunk, of doing drugs maybe, of not praying, not wearing hijab. And sometimes the smallest thing can happen in our life and we completely change course. We completely do a 180. Sometimes for some people it's an accident. We have a car crash and we realize that life is so short. Let me come back to Allah. Sometimes it's something maybe much, you know, not as severe as that, but whatever the case may be, every one of us, I'm sure, in our life has had that moment of awakening where we realize that what we're doing, this isn't right. I'm not on the right path. And this Bishr, that's what he felt. When his slave woman said, that the seventh Imam said, you know, this guy must be a slave because a free man who is free to Allah would never act like this, or rather he's free, that he's not a slave, because a slave of Allah would never act like this. They say that he snapped into his senses. They say he ran out of the house with no shoes on. And that's why they call him Bishr al-Hafi. Al-Hafi meaning a man with no shoes. They say he ran down the alleyway of Medina and ran towards the seventh Imam and grabbed him by the collar and basically made istighfar, profusely asked Allah for forgiveness at that moment. He realized through his slave woman that what he was doing was not what Islam wanted him to do. He realized that yes, he might have been free to drink and to do this and to, you know, have with women around him and parties and dancing, but he was leaving his servitude of Allah, his ubudiyah to Allah, his servitude to Allah. And that one small example in his life ended up changing the man 180 degrees. To the point where today this man, Bishr al-Hafi, is mentioned in every book. You read any book about the seventh Imam, and I guarantee you this man will be mentioned in that book, or that website, or that article, because of the fact that in that few seconds he changed his life. And we have so many examples that you and I can always reflect upon. We have Hur in Karbala, a man who stops Sayyid al-Shuhada, is guilty for stopping the water going to the camp. And yet, he changes himself. And today, when we commemorate Muharram, we love and we praise Hur. We give him the respect that he is due. So this is a lesson for all of us that, you know what, it's never too late in life. It's never too late to change our lives, to change our own destiny that we can forge. We might have lived a life of sin, a life of iniquity. We might be guilty of transgressions against ourselves, as we see in Dua Kumail, ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي, or against our family, or against our community. But it takes just one spark in the heart, one spark of revolution, of transformation, that can change us, that we can be people who maybe one minute were worthy of the hellfire, and the next minute we can be worthy of those who can make it to paradise and have the intercession of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhum wassalatu wassalam. So this is one example. I'll leave the other stories for another day. But we see many examples in the life of the seventh Imam where practical examples like this were there. Where he left us real things that we can do to change our life. And really this, as I've talked about in the past, is the beauty of the Ahlul Bayt, is because Allah has kept them free from sin, because they are immaculate, we can take them as role models. We can take them and even many of their companions in our lives, because they have been able to transform people of the past, and they can also transform you and I who are here today. But what I want to look at tonight is this topic about anger and anger management. Right? It's something which the seventh Imam was known as. He's called Al-Kadhim. Literally, Al-Kadhim is one who swallows his anger, who has that, you know, built-in frustration and pent-up aggression within himself. But for the sake of Allah, that anger is subdued, it's controlled, it's taken care of, and it is channeled in the appropriate way. Let me share with us a verse of the Quran that comes from chapter number 3, verse 134, Surah Al-Imran, where Allah talks about this trait of people who suppress their anger. Allah says, "Alladhina yunfiquna fis sarai wal dharra." Those people who spend in the cause of God in prosperity, so when they're rich, when times are good, they spend, and in adversity. Allah showing us that just because you're poor, it doesn't mean you can't spend in the way of Allah. You don't have to be a multimillionaire to donate. You could have $10 in your pocket right now, and you can say, you know what, I'll give half of my wealth away to the sake of God. $5 I'll give. That $5, believe me, could be worth more than a millionaire coming and saying, here's $10,000. Because yes, he gave $10,000, but he didn't give half of his wealth. He gave a very small percentage of it. But you have $10, you put $5 in the bucket today, you've given away 50% of your savings. So Allah tells us those who give in times of ease and difficulty, وَالْكَاذِمِينَ الْغَيْذِ, and those who suppress their anger. Look at how Allah combines these qualities. Those who give in the way of God, those who suppress their anger, وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ, and those who pardon other people. Not those who take revenge. Not those who, oh, he did this to me, I'm going to do two times to him. Oh, that person cut me off on the road, I'm going to show him in a few minutes who's on charge on the road. No, Allah says, وَعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ, and you forgive and pardon the people. Again, look at what Allah is talking about. Traits that are so sublime. Giving in charity, forgiving, pardoning people's offenses. وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ, God loves the people who do good, the people of ihsan, the people who do beautiful actions. This verse is one of the few verses I can say of the Quran that we have that talks about anger management. Now the verse doesn't give us step by step a plan on how to control your anger, but I will look at that in the latter part in a few hadith. But just the fact that Allah tells us, وَالْكَاذِمِينَ الْغَيْذِ, that those who, when they are angry, they suppress that anger. You look at the world today. You look at the society that we live in today. You know, I was reading some statistics online. And unfortunately, governments don't keep track of this number. But they said in the United States of America, within about a 7-year period, and they didn't say when, but sometime after the year 2000, there were something like 7 to 10,000 deaths in America because of road rage. You know, somebody cuts you off on the highway, and in America they'll pull out a gun and shoot you and kill you. Right? Many cases of this, they run you off the road because you forgot to signal and you change lanes. You know, alhamdulillah, in Canada we don't have this phenomenon of road rage at that level. But this is a problem when your anger takes control of you to such an extent that you are willing to kill somebody. You're willing to take the life of another human being because they didn't signal. Or, you know, you double parked in a parking lot. You know, there's a video on YouTube going viral of somebody who double parked at an electronics store. And you see the level of anger that people have to this man, how they block him in with their Humvees out of anger. So you see that our anger, unfortunately, sometimes this trait that Allah gave us, and we'll see that there is a positive aspect to anger, but how sometimes when we let our emotions get to us, anger, which can be a very beautiful trait, right? Anger is beautiful in and of itself because God gave it to us. But when you don't control it with the intellect, with religion, that anger can become really a weapon of mass destruction. You can kill somebody just because you're mad at them. You can, you know, physically assault your wife or your husband because you get mad and you get into a you know, marital disagreement. You've seen how many people have beaten up their children, killed their own blood, their own flesh and bones, their own children, because they get angry at their children or they have a marital dispute and children are unfortunately dragged into that situation. So anger is a problem on many fronts, and Muslims are not immune to it. Right? We as Muslims, we're human beings. We have the same emotions, but I hope we also have that aspect of religion that will control all of these emotions that we have. So let me look at this. This four faculties of the human soul. This is something that all of our scholars speak about. If you look at one of the pinnacle books in Islamic ethics and morality called Jami'u Sa'adat. Unfortunately, the book is only in Arabic, though there is a summary in English called The Collector of Felicities. It's available on alislam.org. The Collector of Felicities is the name of the book, written by one of our greatest scholars, Mullah Muhammad Mahdi Naraqi. It is the magnum opus of Islamic ethics and morality. You know, if you want to know about Islamic ethics, what are the traits that we have to imbibe, what is Islamic morality all about, this book, Jami'u Sa'adat, is one of the key books to read and to study. Again, unfortunately, the entire book isn't in English, but a very good summary of it is available. But he talks about four aspects, four faculties of the human soul. We have the power of intellect, this aql, this intelligence that God has given us. He talks about the power of anger, this ghadab, this ferocious, bestial nature. The power of desire, the shahwa, the lust and passions that we have. And the power of imagination, this quwa of the waham. This power, this trait to imagine things. These are all aspects of your and I nature. Allah has put this within us. It's not that we have four different souls which are compartmentalized. No, our essence is built with these four traits. And they can either be used for good or they can be used for bad. Each of these has a positive and a negative aspect of our life. You know, even for example, the power of desire. Had God not created man and woman to be desirous of one another, you would not have children. You would not have continuation of our progeny. But obviously, if that goes to an extreme, there is a problem. And if it's even curtailed and limited, then that also creates problems in society. So each one of these obviously can be, and you know, we maybe we'll look at this one day in the future, but each one of these four traits has a aspect of it to our day-to-day life. Now, what is the definition of anger? You know, I'm sure all of us have experienced anger sometime in our life. Maybe at school, at the workplace, in the playground, driving on the road, sometime or another. There are multiple definitions given. I just give you a general akhlaqi definition given to us by our scholars of Islamic spirituality. They say that the definition of anger is an inner state of agitation. The inside of us gets agitated, gets aroused, and it arouses a desire of vengeance in the individual. A desire of vengeance which results in the person's entire presence being engulfed in a flurry of mental haze, preventing that person from exercising the faculty of the intellect, making that person think, say, and do anything. And you've probably experienced it. When you get angry, you see somebody angry. The face changes color. The face turns red. Their eyes might begin to bulge. They might begin to make a fist. They are very firm. Right? So it becomes a trait which takes over the entire body. Right? If it was just a spiritual trait and you felt anger inside and that was it, okay, fine. But it becomes something that takes over the entire presence of the individual. And this is why we see that people can pull out a gun and shoot somebody. Or they can swerve off the road and cut somebody off. Or husband and wife again can fight and physically hit one another. Although they got married in the name of Allah, and they promise to follow the sunnah of Rasulullah and Khadija, peace be upon them. And they promised to follow the sunnah of Amir al-Mu'mineen and Fatima, peace be upon them. And they promised to follow in this tradition, but yet something overcomes them to want to physically hurt one another. People that, you know, somebody that they love so much. We have multiple hadith, obviously, about anger, both talking about the trait itself and the impact and the effect on our soul, and also ways to curtail and to control this anger. One of the hadith that we have about the dangers of anger comes to us from our sixth imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wassalam. Where he says, Al-ghadabu miftahu kulli shar. Al-ghadabu miftahu kulli shar. That anger is the key that opens the door to all vices. If you think about that, how true that is. Because when you get angry, you can physically hurt somebody. When we're angry, sometimes we get angry at Allah. Why did Allah do this to me? I'm such a good servant. I prayed namaz ash-shab. I prayed salatul layl for 10 years. I gave charity. I did this. I went for hajj. I did this for you, God. And now you do this to me? And, you know, literally I've seen people who have uttered words of complete disbelief, questioning Allah, insulting Allah, insulting the messenger, after they get into a state of rage and anger because they can't control it. And so that one trait of anger can make you kill somebody. It can make you kill yourself. It can make you leave Islam by your words. It can make you do things that you would not normally do in normal circumstances. So when the sixth imam says that every sin or every vice, the key to that vice is anger, he is true, because anger has that potential to destroy a human being. The other hadith is to us again from our sixth imam, coming to us from Rasulullah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And Rasulullah says, Al-Ghadab, this anger, it corrupts, it spoils iman, our faith, in the same way that vinegar would destroy and corrupt honey. You know, if you have a bottle of honey at home, how sweet it tastes, how nice honey is, and you were to take a bottle of vinegar and pour some vinegar in that honey and shake it up, that honey is garbage, right? You can't use that honey. There's no value to it. It might look like honey. It might have the same, you know, texture and the same consistency as normal honey, but the taste is completely spoiled. You just throw it in the garbage. Rasulullah says, our iman is the same. You might pray, you might fast, you give charity, you go for hajj, ziyarat, you do all the good actions, but you have anger which is uncontrollable, rage. Your rage is on your family, on your community, on your co-workers, on your employees. Your iman, the Prophet says, is corrupt. Right? Your faith is not benefiting you. It's just a name you have on your title. You're a mu'min. You're a believer, but your faith is really nothing there. There is no faith because you don't have that level of tolerance. You don't have that control over your emotions. And so we have to ensure that we control this anger that Allah has given to us. Now I said that anger, as those other three faculties that Mullah Muhammad Naraki speaks about and that all of our scholars talk about, that there is a positive impact. There is a positive usage of anger. And that's why I say that anger is also, although anger is one of the most destructive traits that a human can have, if it's not channeled in the right way, if it's not controlled in the right way, but anger can also be the greatest favor that Allah has ever given to any of His creations. Because if it were not a blessing, Allah would not have given it to us. If the power of desire was not a blessing from Allah, He wouldn't give it to us. If the power of imagination or creativity was not a blessing, Allah would not have given it to us. Yes, people use creativity to create bombs that are dropped from planes and kill thousands of people, but that same creativity gives us technology that we use so frequently on a day-to-day basis. Right? Creativity gives us the ability to build homes, otherwise we would be living in caves. But the power of thought gave us the ability to do all of this. So the issue is not the trait, but how you use it and how you control it and how you don't let that emotion use you in your life. And so what we see is that we have anger and we have different levels where Islam condemns it and also condones it. When we have excessive anger, and it's not for the sake of Allah, it's not because Allah wants us or God wants us to use our anger in a certain way and it's excessive, that's the problem. Right? When we do things for other than God, even anger, when we again show our anger to people that are not worthy of that, then there's where the problem comes. Yes, if you're angry for the sake of Allah, no problem. When the fifth Imam was asked, what is religion? What is deen? He said, a deen, that religion is hub wa bughd, is love and hate. Right? It has to be coupled with one another. Some people tell me, I don't hate anybody. I love everyone. As a Muslim, I love everybody. Really? You love everybody. But the Quran says, Muhammadun Rasulullah, walladhina ma'ahu ashadda'u ala al-kuffar, ruhama'u baynahum. That Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Those that are with him are stern against the disbelievers. Disbelievers meaning not disbelievers outside of this city, outside of the center, but those who are working against humanity. Those who are belligerent against Islam and humanity consciously. Quran says we should be very strict and stern against them to end oppression. But ruhama'u baynahum, we should be loving amongst one another. When I'm with my fellow Muslim brother or sister, I shouldn't hate them because they don't see things like I see them. Allah says, "Ruhama'u baynahum." But as Muslims, we've turned the tables. When we see a Muslim brother, he's one of those Muslims. He's a Shia, he's a Sunni, he's this, he's that. But we'll hang out with our non-Muslim friends more than our own Muslim brothers and sisters. Or he's from this village in that town, and he's like this, and she's like that. But Allah tells us that if we're with the Prophet, then we have to be with one another. So excessive hatred is not condoned in Islam, it is rejected, and that's a problem. But at the other level, that dearth, that no hatred at all, that I love everyone, I love the mass murderer just like I love the priest, that's also not accepted. We can't be completely passive in life and just let things go by. No, we have to be angry. When we see oppression happening, we have to be angry about it. When we see, for example, somebody getting beat up or mugged on the street or a bully pushing around somebody in school, we just shouldn't sit there and say, oh, you know what, I love him because I love everybody. So whatever he's doing, it's all good. No, you have to be angry about that. You have to show that there is a level of intolerance that we as Muslims will display when things are happening against the rules of humanity. And so we have to have that balanced outlook. Be balanced in our anger. Don't go around hating everyone. But don't go around loving everyone. You have anger, okay, control. Be wise, be controlling of your anger. And then you'll see that there will be obviously a change in the way that we deal with one another. So some of the benefits that our scholars talk about of a positive anger. It provides safety and protection for the individual and our family. Right? Somebody breaks into your house, if you're not angry about it, you're going to let them, you know, take over your family. Kill your spouse, beat up your children, whatever. So there has to be some level of positive anger within ourselves. And positive anger ensures that it is as a society, we maintain social order. Right? There have to be police officers who see something bad happen and react to it. That's anger, but it's used in a positive way. And obviously when we don't have that positive anger, when people want to be just all, you know, it's all good, Don't hurt anybody, don't hate anybody, then we have problems, because that lack of positive anger can mean that we submit to oppression and tyranny. We let injustice happen. We don't speak about it. We don't talk about it. We don't consider it, because again, we don't want to, you know, we want to be loving people. We don't want to have anger. But no, we have to realize that we have to have anger, but we have to control that anger and how we channel it and to whom. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Let me end with just three examples from the hadith of how to have anger management. And we could probably have courses and seminars on this, because there are literally hundreds of hadith on how to control anger from the religious perspective. I've just taken a hadith and just summarized them into a few words. One hadith we have is, if you're in a state of anger, drink some water, or perform wudu, or take a bath. And the hadith is actually quite interesting. It says that anger is one of the traits of Iblis, of Satan, of Shaitan. And they say that Satan was made from the fire. And so when you're angry, you're in a state of rage, you're getting hot inside. And you probably feel this, you feel hot inside. Take some time to cool down, drink a bit of water. Perform wudu before you react, right? Think about this. And you know, these are things that are practical that you can try. If you get in a state of anger, try this and see what happens. We're told that if you're angry and you're standing, sit down. If you're sitting, lie down. The point is change the position of how you are. Don't just deal with your anger in that way, right? Walk around a bit. You know, sometimes people say, you know, you get angry and they'll say, walk it off. Just walk back and forth and collect your thoughts. Don't let those thoughts get to you. And last but not least in this part, and we'll end with this, is put your arm around the person. If you're in a gathering and people are arguing and fighting, go up to that person. Obviously the same gender. Put your arm around the person. Don't go, oh, she's my sister, she's angry, let me console her. No, she's your Muslim sister, but she's not your mahram, don't touch her. But the hadith says, you know what, if you're in a gathering and there's an argument, there's a dispute, go and put your arm around the person and get them to calm down. Again, these are things that are practical examples, right, that you can try. I've even seen these in, you know, if you want scientific proof, there are websites I found and I can provide references that give you scientific evidence of using these sorts of things from psychologists and social behavioral experts on how to control your temper. And they list a lot of these things. They don't say the 60 moms said this, but they say Dr. Freud or Dr. Johnson said this and that. But our imams have said this, and our prophet has said this. And if the prophet or the imam said it, that should be enough for us to try it out. Right? They're not going to lie to us. They're not going to make up stories. And so, you know, to sum it up and to conclude that yes, anger is a problem, but it's a trait Allah gave us. And if it's a trait Allah gave us to us, it's there for a reason. We just have to use it. And when our seventh imam was called Imam Al-Kadhim, one who literally he swallows his anger, he controls himself. It's a lesson for you and I as believers that we claim to be the followers of these 12 imams. Are we of those to be those who can control our anger? Because the seventh imam is known as Al-Kadhim. If we are his follower, we're here tonight to commemorate his death, we've worn black, that should be a sign that we want to live the life of Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam. And if he was one who was able to control his rage, imagine a man, our imam, 53 years, much of that he spends in prison, right? Not even at home in house arrest, that would be one thing. But for our seventh imam to be put in prison, physically in chains, in captivity, and still come out as one who could change the hearts of people, subhanAllah, that's a quality that we have to look at. You know, when we look at the life of the seventh imam, and I'll end with this, is when he was in Baghdad, when he was sent from Medina all the way to Baghdad, as I mentioned, he had gone from prison to prison to prison. He was kept in that very final prison of Sindi ibn Shahik, who was the custodian of the prison for many years. The cursed Harun Rashid, the Abbasid Khalifa, he said, let me show this man a lesson. Let me teach the man a lesson, meaning our seventh imam. Let me see if I can corrupt the man. He says, Harun Rashid says that he told the prison guard to bring one of the women of Baghdad to be with the imam in the prison, to tempt the imam with a woman in prison. The story tells us that the imam was so focused on Allah that when this woman entered the prison, she saw the seventh imam in sajda, in ruku. They say that he would pray his tahajjud prayer, his night prayer, and his sajda of the salatul layl would coincide with the adhan of fajr. And then after fajr, he would stay in sajda till the sun would rise. He would be in such a state of dhikr and remembrance of Allah that this woman who maybe came in the position of a prostitute, we can say, she left and she went back to Harun Rashid. And when Harun asked her what happened, she could not explain the level of spirituality of the Imam. And because she couldn't explain it, let me give you an example of what happened. They say that from that time that she saw the seventh Imam until the day she died, she was in a state of ibadat, of prayers to Allah. The level of worship of the seventh Imam changed this woman so much that she went there to tempt the Imam. She became one of the greatest worshippers of Allah. She died in a state of worship to Allah. Brothers and sisters, as we conclude, our seventh Imam had so many difficulties. That last prison that he was in of Harun Rashid, la'natullah alayh, it was one of the most difficult times of our seventh Imam. It was a time when his family was kept far away from him, when his family had been kept in Medina, when all of his members of the family were at a distance away from him. As we know, his son, Imam Ar-Radha alayhi salam, had been distanced from his father. The sixth Imam had passed away. And in this tragic state, our Imam continued to suffer and go through the difficulties of the prisons of the Abbasid government. Eventually, a time came in the history that the Abbasid regime realized that even though the Imam is in prison, even though he's not with the community, but still he is posing a formidable threat to the Abbasid regime. Eventually, the historians mentioned that the Imam had been poisoned. He had been given some food, some poison in his food, which ended up making him leave this world. At that point in time, we're told that the eighth Imam makes the miraculous journey from Medina to Baghdad. The eighth Imam is there. He begins to give his father the ghusl. He begins to give his father the burial rites and bury him in what we know as Kadhimain today. And eventually he is buried and he goes back to Allah. But we remember just for a few brief seconds the tragedy of Karbala. And how the fact that even on the day of Ashura, when Abu Abdullah let out that call, Hal min nasirin yansurna, Hal min mughithin yaghithuna, Hal min dhabin yadhubu an harmi rasulillah, that is there nobody here to come and help us, Ahlul Bayt? Is there nobody that can come and support us, the Ahlul Bayt, in this last trying time? That even though Zainul Abidin alayhi salam was in the tent, even though he heard the call of his father calling out for help, he knew that he was not in a position to come and help his father Hussein. He knew that he was not in a position to be there to help his father, to be there with his father, to console his father, as his father would breathe his last breath on the dry plains of Karbala. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Ya Allah, we ask you, by the right of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim, the man known as Bab al-Hawa'ij, the door to the fulfillment of our du'as, we ask you, Ya Allah, that all of us in this room who have any difficulties in our life, any challenges, any problems that we're facing, Ya Allah, that through the right of our seventh Imam, that you accept our du'as and fulfill our hajat and grant us ease through the difficult times that we may be going through. Ya Allah, we ask you for any of our community members who are sick, that Allah, through the blessings of our seventh Imam, that they are cured from any of their sicknesses. Ya Allah, we ask you by the barakat of our seventh Imam and Abu Talib alayhi salam, that any of the believers who are suffering anywhere in the world, that you grant them a speedy recovery from their difficulties. And last but not least, we ask you to hasten in the dhuhr of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, to allow an end to the oppression and tyranny and injustice that we are seeing throughout the world. رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ صَلُّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ